You got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, don't mess with Mr. In-Between. You got to spread joy up to the maximum, bring gloom down to the minimum, have faith. A pandemonium liable to walk upon the scene. Okay, so I'm not Johnny Mercer. Which is not news, although that's not all bad by any means. Since he goes on to say in that song that the secret to Jonah and the whale and Noah in the ark is that they decided to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. You know, which, that's kind of the world's soundtrack, isn't it? I mean, in various musical languages, to be sure. You know, it goes a lot further back than then, and that carries right on up to the present time. Focus on the positive, you know, get rid of negative influences, get negative people out of your life. The power of positive thinking. As an ordained minister in the RCA, I have to confess, we deserve the credit for both Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. But that's the world's idea about what blessing looks like and what good life looks like. The sort of life where you can just be positive and, you know, think no negative thought and kind of put that all out of your way and everything's just, you know, kind of good and there's no major pains and no major struggles. But Jesus gives us a very different understanding. You know, as I said a couple weeks ago, the key thing we need to understand about the Beatitudes is that these are not commands, they're not promises, they're descriptions. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is not a collection of laws, and these are not a list of things to do. This is, collectively, the picture that Jesus is giving us of what the blessed life looks like. Of what the life of the one who is blessed in God looks like. And it is in stark contrast to the expectations and desires of this world. You know, Jesus says elsewhere, those who strive to save their lives will lose them, while those who lay down their lives for his sake and the sake of the gospel will find them. And we tend to interpret that in terms of literally dying. Yeah, we see in this the martyrs. You know, those who, you know, died on the mission field or who died standing up to a government that had set itself against the church. But that's only part of the picture. It's an important part, but it's only part of it. The broader sense, I think, we see in Matthew here. We see in the Beatitudes. It's a life of what we might call a divine self-forgetfulness. Letting go of our lives in the day-to-day to follow Jesus. You know, not reserving that section of the back of our mind to keep a watchful eye over ourselves, you know, and over making sure that everything's going right and we don't forget anything and, you know, we're looking good to the world around us. But, you know, giving that even over to Christ. It means releasing control of our lives and living life with open hands. You know, not clenching hard to our prerogatives, our possessions, our rights, our desires, our position. You know, not striving with every fiber that is in us to hang on to what's ours, what belongs to us, and what we've got coming. But letting go. Letting go and trusting that if we follow Jesus, he will provide for us and we will be satisfied in him. And indeed, letting go because we understand that what he has for us is better than what we can provide for ourselves, what we can make happen for ourselves, even if it doesn't necessarily look like what we envisioned starting off or like anything that the world around us would immediately recognize as blessing. You know, we talked about this from a bit of a different angle last week. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And I think we can call this the blessing that opens up the rest of the Lord's blessings, because this enables us to see blessing where the rest of the world doesn't. You know, to the world, the statement, "Blessed are those who mourn," is incomprehensible. It's a contradiction in terms. And this is truer for our society than for most. We've talked about this before, that we live in a very death-denying culture. You know, in so much of the world, even now, and in most of the world throughout history, you know, the sick, the infirm, the dying were cared for at home, were cared for in the center of the community by those who loved them and who cared for them. You know, it's the reason, you know, the parable of the rich fool, you know, who has the great harvest and builds the barns. We'll be looking at this later on in the year. You know, one of the things that we Westerners don't really catch, but that's really underlined for a Middle Eastern audience, you know, is what a fool he is because he dies alone. He doesn't have anybody around him who cares for him. That was not the norm. But, you know, in our culture, our society, we sequester the sick and the dying and the incapable. You know, we put them in places which are away, which are out of the mainstream, out of the normal flow of society. And it's not all for bad reasons, obviously. I mean, we do it so we can give those who need care the best of care. But at the same point, we make them not visible unless we take the time to go and visit. And, you know, in any hospital, in any nursing home, you can go and talk to the nurses and you can hear about the patients that nobody ever comes to visit. You know, the family or whoever has done just enough to make sure that the practical care is in place, and then it's out of sight, out of mind. At the same time, our culture spends billions every year to look younger than we actually are. We don't want to face death and grief. We don't want to face the pain of the world. And so we have a lot of effort invested in our society into making sure that as much as possible we don't have to. And it's understandable. It's understandable that we don't like suffering. It's understandable that we don't like grief. By definition, pain hurts. It's understandable that we don't like really looking at the ugliness of our own sin. Yeah, that we prefer to gloss that over. But our efforts to avoid really experiencing, really dealing with these things, our efforts to make the pain and anxiety go away as quickly as possible by whatever means we can come up with, in the end, do not do us any favors. Yeah, we try denial, refusing to admit to ourselves and to others that there really is a problem. Or telling everybody around that we've gotten over our grief and we're doing just fine now. Or if that doesn't work, we try problem solving. Yeah, we are a society of experts and a society that puts its trust in experts. And so, you know, something is happening, something is going on, there's a situation and it's painful. It may be physical and medical, it may be in our relationships, there's a lot of things, but we look for an expert to fix it. Yeah, we focus our efforts on finding the person who's going to have the treatment or the pill or whatever to make it all better. And we focus our attention on that, and we pour all of our emotional energy into fighting with insurance companies and hospitals and all those sorts of things. We tell ourselves that that's really the problem. But the real problem is that if we spend all of this time, you know, denying or redirecting or suppressing the pain that we're feeling and the grief that is truly ours, we end up with no way to handle them. You know, we end up with no vocabulary with which to talk about them and no mechanism for dealing with them except to try to find more ways to just make them go away. Not realizing that they really never do go away. They just get buried and they become the lava under the surface of our lives, blowing out through whatever weaknesses may exist. And even in our faith, we can tend to do this. Yeah, we see friends and family who are sick. We see people who are struggling. And we think about this in terms of problem and solution, with God as essentially the biggest expert. We are hurting, somebody else is hurting, this is a problem, the solution is for the pain not to be there anymore, you know, for God to make it all, you know, all better, to fix everything. And so that is the focus of our prayers. And there's nothing wrong with praying for physical healing, for emotional healing, for spiritual healing. You know, don't take me as saying that. I believe in that, and I believe, if anything, our problem with that is too often that we don't really have a strong enough sense of what God is capable of doing. I have seen miracles. And I believe that God, as he wills, as it suits his purposes, will do them. But what happens when we don't get the miracle we ask for? What happens when God does not remove the problem? You know, if our horizon for prayer goes no further than that, if we have no broader sense of what God might be on about and what good God might be doing in our lives and in the lives of those we love, then we pray for healing and we don't see the specific healing we ask for, and we start to wonder, did God hear me? Does God really care? Is God maybe not powerful enough? Because pain is a problem, and grief is a problem, and God's job is to make them go away. And what too often we fail to see, maybe don't let ourselves see, is that as long as we stand in this broken, malfunctioning, dysfunctional, sin-haunted world of ours, God is actually not interested in keeping us free from pain or in helping us avoid mourning. God wants us to learn to mourn. The heart of the wise. The wise being the one who is attentive to God, who listens to him, who seeks after him, who knows his ways, and seeks to live in his ways. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Why? For the same reason that the English author and politician Horace Walpole once wrote a friend, "This world is a comedy to those who think and a tragedy to those who feel." The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning because our world is an obstinate disaster and an incubator of nightmares. Because we have each done great evil. And we've each had great evil done to us. And that matters. Because the pain we have suffered is real, and so is the pain we have caused. And both those things are significant, and God cares about them. Because our sin was the many-headed lash that ripped open Jesus' back, and the nails that were driven through his wrists. Jesus died of a broken heart, and I mean that absolutely medically literally. He died of a broken heart, of a heart that was broken by our sin. And if I may rephrase Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, slightly, it is well that our hearts should be broken by what breaks the heart of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Which is not to say that we should all go around miserable all the time. It's not to say that it's somehow wrong to laugh and enjoy themselves, which some believers have concluded from this text. especially those who have looked at the Gospels with fairly narrow vision and concluded that we never see Jesus laugh. I think we do, we just don't have a Semitic sense of humor. You know, there is much good and much beauty and much pure pleasure in this world, much to delight in, and God made those things. And we honor him by taking pleasure and delight in them. And more than that, we worship a good and beautiful God. We worship a glorious and delightful God. And we do him honor by delighting in him. It's a lot of what our worship ought to be about. But within that context, we need to face our own sin and the pain that we cause ourselves, that we cause others, and the pain that we have absorbed and the damage it has caused. We need to face all of that honestly with our defenses down. We need to let it grieve us and let God teach us to mourn the harm we have done, to mourn what has been done to us and the losses that we have suffered, with honesty and trust, and to release ourselves to weep when we need to weep. And it means that we cannot harden our hearts against the evils and the suffering of this world. But we need to let them break. For it is well that our hearts should be broken by what breaks the heart of God. But note this. Note this well. That's the first half of the verse. The story doesn't end there. Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who mourn because mourning is good for them." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And I want you to note two things out of this. Two things very important. One, it is only those who mourn who are comforted. Those who refuse to allow themselves to mourn. Those who seek to avoid the valley of the shadow. Those who seek to deny or to displace their pain. In so doing, in refusing to admit their need for comfort, foreclose the possibility of comfort. That's just how it works. God's healing and peace come only as we move through our pain. Not by any other road, because God doesn't do shortcuts. And second, consider the significance of the fact that Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You know, he doesn't just say, "Those who mourn will be comforted and it'll be okay." No. He says, "God will comfort those who mourn and it will be a blessing." The comfort that God will bring, directly by his Spirit, through family, through friends, those who care about us, by other means, the comfort of God will be so great that it will make even our mourning a blessing to us and to others. Stop and think about that. You can be so powerfully comforted in suffering that looking back, you wouldn't trade it, because to have avoided the suffering would be to have not experienced the comfort. And the comfort was such a gift that the price was worth it. This is the power of the love and goodness of our God. And you know, this is most true when our hearts are moved to mourn by our own sin. For then the comfort that we receive is the assurance of God's grace and forgiveness, the assurance of his faithfulness never to let us go, and the promise that he is at work in us by his Holy Spirit to purify our hearts and to make us holy. And there, more than any other, at that point, more than any other, the comfort is integral to the mourning, and the mourning necessary to the comfort, because it's when we are truly and deeply grieved by our own sin that we are most ready for the Spirit to work, to heal us, to purify our hearts. You know, to face our own sin honestly and to weep for it. To weep for the blackness that mars the beauty that God has placed on us and in us. And to weep for the wrong that we yet desire to do makes us ready for the greatest work of healing that we can ever experience. Our hearts are divided. They are split. When we weep for that, we prepare ourselves for them to be made whole, undivided, to be the pure in heart, whom Jesus pronounces blessed a little further on. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. To be pure in heart is to will one thing. Is to will the presence and the love and the grace and the character and the life of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.